Hope everybody's doing okay. Bear with me a little bit. Our scripture for today will come from Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. If you could take a moment to find that in your Bibles. And if you're able and willing, please stand once you found it. It reads, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace and be thankful." Let's have a word of prayer real quick. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, as we hear your message today, Lord God, let it encourage every heart here, Lord God. Help each of us to ingest, digest your word, and live your word, Father. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Let's all say amen. All right. Thanks for bearing with me. Be seated if you like. Today's title of the sermon is Peaceful Home, Peaceful Families. Let's see here. All righty. I'm getting myself set up here a little bit. All right. Trying something a little different here because I have a lot to talk about, I think. Guitars. Guitars sound nice because of stress. You know, guitars like, where is he at? Did he already get to sit down already? I guess he went to the back. Dave and Larry, you know, you see them, they adjust the guitar, the strings, get the right tuning. The right stress on the strings provide good harmony. But too much stress, too much tension can stretch or break a string. In the same way, every family experiences stress and tension. It's inevitable. We can't avoid it. It's going to happen. But it is possible to experience peace together, even in the middle of tension. But too much stress can cause us to snap and lose our harmony. And we've seen all kinds of results of that. Well, you talk about what happens to families when they break down. Today, families are experiencing a lot of stress. You know what? I'm getting hot now. I don't know if it's the lights or just me. Or maybe both. But families are experiencing a lot of stress today. A lot of it's from economic hardship, the rat race at work, global events, cultural events, high educational standards, peer pressure, and you have a list of your own as well. Some believe, and I even thought this was true as well, that the home ought to be like an island. When you go home, it should be your island, a safe place in a war zone. Speaking of wars, a little side note. In the recorded history of the world, 3,000 so years, right? Do you know how many years of peace we had? 268 years of peace. About 8% of the time the world history has been recorded, we've had peace. So war, conflict is common. And the Bible gives us some simple wisdom about some valuable practices for a peaceful home or a peaceful family. And I like to extend that to practice to just not just homes, but families, because families are spread out nowadays. Now, how many families you know have grandparents, parents, and children living in the same house? Most of the time when your children grow up, get around 18 years old, you're like, okay, you're going to college or you're getting a job and you're getting out of here. That's what we do. We do it all the time. And most of the time they go out and they do their thing and we're separated. But just because we're separated doesn't stop us from being a family. And families have to participate in being a family. Geographic separation does not exempt you from participating in your family. You're still a son, you're still a daughter, you're still a father, you're still a mother, you're still a sibling. So no matter where your family is, you have a responsibility to participate with your family. So, I mentioned that the Bible has some practices for what was the word, living peaceful in the home, peaceful families. Number one, learn to laugh. You have to learn to laugh. Proverbs 15:13 says, a glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. Laughter is like medicine, and laughing together as a family is highly therapeutic. When is the last time you had a good laugh with someone in your family? Think about it. Studies show that children laugh at least 3 or 4 times more than adults. We're so serious. There's a legend that says that children laugh 300 to 400 times a day, but I don't believe that. That's not quite true. Maybe some children, but not mine. In my family, if you trip or fall down or up the stairs, the first thing you're going to hear is laughter. No one's going to ask you if you're all right. They're going to laugh first and then ask you if you're all right. They'll take you to the hospital if you break a bone, but they're going to laugh at you. I guarantee it. Ask my son. He's laughing over there right now. It is so true. I wouldn't suggest falling too often to get laughter in your family, so that's probably it. Learn to laugh, even on tough days. In a book called The Anatomy of Illness, as Perceived by a Patient, the patient name was Norman Cousins. Norman tells about being hospitalized with a rare, crippling disease. He was diagnosed as incurable. He was going to die. Cousins checked out of the hospital, aware of the harmful effects that negative emotions can have on the body. Everybody was telling him he was going to die. He got tired of hearing it, so he left. Cousins reasoned that the reverse was true. So he borrowed a movie projector and prescribed his own treatment, consisting of Marx Brothers films and old Candid Camera reruns. Anybody know Candid Camera is that old show? Remember that? Yeah, he did the reruns. It didn't take long for him to discover that 10 minutes of laughter provided 2 hours of pain-free sleep for him. Amazing. His debilitating disease was eventually reversed. Incurable, but reversed. After an account of his victory appeared in the New England Journal of Medicine, Cousins received more than 3,000 letters from appreciative physicians, doctors throughout the world. Thank you for that laughter of medicine. Proverbs 17:22 says, a happy heart is good medicine, and a joyful mind causes healing, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. What was that one? Learn to laugh. Remember that one. Here comes the tough one. In your families, you need to cultivate contentment. Cultivate contentment. We find it difficult, a lot of us, or I don't know if you experienced it, but I have, trying to have more than you really need, keeping up with the Joneses. Families are crashing and burning today in the rubble of financial disaster because of consumer debt and other debt. We must have, and then we must have more, is our motto, especially in America. But Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, God bless you, 6-8, a godly life brings huge profits to people who are content with what they have. We didn't bring anything into the world, and we can't take anything out. As long as we have food and clothes, we should be satisfied. I like the beginning. A godly life brings huge profits. Huge profits. So don't worry about getting more. You're going to have the profits. Have anybody seen Mary Poppins, the movie? Anybody remember that movie? Yeah. She says in the movie, enough is as good as a feast. Enough is as good as a feast. It's an old proverb. It's probably an old Buddhist proverb, I think. But the word enough is a good one to draw out on your vocabulary on a regular basis to remind ourselves the difference between wants and needs. Do you have enough? What is enough? It's certainly possible to have enough toys. I look at my granddaughter's room now. She has, I don't know how she knows how the toys are. There's just toys all in cabinets and stuff all around the room, stacked up everywhere, toys among toys. I mean, you only need 2 or 3 toys to play with. But she has, it's got to be, I don't know, I'm not going to give a number, but there's a lot. Enough food. enough gadgets. You know, I got, you know, iPhone watch, got a phone. I'm using my tablet today. I think I got enough gadgets up here already. I could think of some more gadgets. I got, you know, the earbuds. I got the Bluetooth earbuds. I got all kinds of good gadgets. If God took those gadgets away from me, I might be a little bit lost. Our abundant good is not an acquisition, but that's how we treat it. We treat it as acquisition. Our abundant good, when we're in a good spot, when we're doing good, it's because we can acquire things. But what we really should be doing is recognizing what we have. Recognizing that, you know, I woke up this morning, my wife was there, my kids are healthy, you know, we're going to church, you know, I have friends, I have a car, I got a job. You know, some people don't have those things. I should be content with what I have. Do I want more? Yeah, I do. I'll be honest. A man wrote to his pastor one day. He said, "Dear pastor, how do I learn to be content? I am never happy. I always want more. I feel like I'm drowning. I'm overwhelmed with my family problems and my health. And I am mad at God. I don't know how to stop. Please help. Sincerely." Sound familiar? I mean, I said things like this to God. I didn't write Marilyn and tell her that, but I said things like that to God, though. So, one of my favorite pictures, the pastor's response. Here's his response. He says, "One of my favorite pictures of contentment is a small kitten following a leaky cow. Small kitten following a leaky cow." That's what he wrote to the guy. He said he learned a lot of contentment from his dad. His dad had all these crazy sayings, and one of them was, "The bitterness of poor quality means long after the sweetness of low price has been forgotten." You know, you taste the poor quality of something you bought for a low price, can't be content with that. He says, his dad said to him, "When life hands you lemons, you make..." Yeah, everybody heard that one before, right? Then the pastor went on to describe Paul's journey to contentment. He says that contentment doesn't come naturally. It is something we must learn. That's different because when we pray things like, "Lord, I need, you know, I have a difficult time with the situation. I need patience. Just give me patience." And then when trouble comes, we say, "Lord, why are you giving me trouble?" Well, he's trying to build your patience. But we just want the patience. We don't want the trouble to come along with it. That's the problem. We want God just to give us the gift, make it work, and then we're there. Give me wisdom, I'm there, right? But we don't want to go to the trouble, the effort to learn what that really is. So, where was I? Oh yeah, commitment does not come naturally. It's something we must learn. And how do we learn it? Through the fires of affliction. Just like Paul did in Philippians. He was in jail forever and a day, but he rejoiced. You know, some psychologists, you know, I like to read Psychology Today a lot, or different psychologist books, but one of them had said that, you know, if you really want to learn how to be content, think about death. Think about dying, that's what they said. Because people who face trauma and affliction, they tend to live in the present. They tend to say, hey, you know, family's important, what I have is important, communication's important, being with people is important. But getting new things, not on the list. Having a bunch of stuff, not on the list. Because trauma and affliction helps you recognize what is important in life. That's why psychologists say that, but I wouldn't suggest you just think about that all the time. So, you know, hey. So, just like the kitten and the leaky cow, the kittens live in the present. Satisfied with the leaky cow is enough. Learning and sharing from our experiences and accepting when enough is a feast. So that is contentment, cultivating contentment. The next one, we got two so far, right? The first one was, I couldn't hear you, learn to laugh. Second one is contentment, yep, cultivating contentment. So third one, you guys see me looking at my watch a lot, you wanna know why? A quick story. So Marilyn's asked me, this year, three times she's asked me to speak, right? First time she asked me to speak, I wrote a sermon. It was only 1,600 words, like 15 minutes max, 10 minutes max, right? Second time she told me to read, right? right? I wrote one that says it was 2,000 words. It's a little longer, right? But relatively quick. And she hadn't seen this one yet. And I wrote this one. It's 4,000 words. So I'm like, oh my gosh. So I went online and found this little calculator that tells you how long it's going to take. And it says 26 to 30 minutes if you're an average speaker. And I'm pretty good at speaking. So I figure I can, I'm checking though. So number three is alleviate anger. All right. One of my favorites, anger. Proverbs 15:18 says, hot temper starts fights. A calm, cool spirit keeps the peace. Now, not all anger is bad. Anger is just a normal human emotion. It's all about what we decide to do with our anger that matters the most. When we stuff our feelings inside and leak or explode later, blow up on somebody, nobody wins, right? The better solution is developing a practice of giving a soft answer to one another. You know, speak softly, be kind, that kind of good stuff, right? One of the best verses for families to learn together is found in Proverbs 15:1. A kind answer soothes angry feelings, but harsh words stir them up. You know, we know how to push each other buttons. We do it on a regular basis. We know this. This is nothing new to any of you, right? Imagine the change if you spoke softly to everybody in your family, right? They may or may not listen to you, right? That's what you're telling me. Did you know that it was believed that a rattlesnake, you know, rattlesnakes are pretty mean, angry, but when they're cornered, sometimes they become so angry, they bite themselves. So when a man harbors hatred, or woman, bitterness in your heart, it's poisoning yourself, just like the rattlesnake that bites itself. Uncontrolled anger is poisonous and can kill. So one day, a lady's driving down the road, a young mother and her little boy, she's driving down the street. Little boy asks, Mommy, why do the idiots only come out when Daddy drives? Huh? Right? This is so true. Children repeat what they hear. How you think curse words and racist slurs continue on, right? Because they hear us, hear someone saying it, right? While this illustration shows how uncontrolled anger can impact others, the next illustration is worse. This guy named Lam Luong, 37-year-old man. He confessed that after getting angry about a dispute with his wife, getting a fight with his wife, which happens in marriage. You get into arguments with each other, right? He decided he would go and murder his four young children by throwing them off the Dolphin Island Bridge. Now, he got mad at the wife and went and killed the children. Threw them off a bridge. You know what the Dolphin Island Bridge looks like? It's a 3-mile bridge from the coast of Alabama to the Dolphin Island. And it goes up like this, and it's 3 miles long. And at the top, he threw the kids off. Because he was angry at the wife. Those are bad examples of how to handle anger. Let me give you an example of a good way to handle anger. In James 1:19, I'm going to paraphrase this. It says, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. If you read verse 20, it tells you that, you know, human anger is not righteous. Human anger is not righteous. So many years ago, a senior executive of this oil company called the Standard Oil Company. He made a wrong decision. It cost the company more than $2 million. John D. Rockefeller was then running the firm. On the day the news was leaked out, most of the executives of the company were finding various ways to avoid Mr. Rockefeller because they lost more than $2 million. And, you know, all heads roll, not just one. There was one exception, one guy. His name was Edward T. Bedford. He was a partner in the company. So Bedford had a scheduled meeting with Rockefeller. He kept it, went to the appointment. He went to the office to meet him, and Mr. Bedford was standing there silently waiting. Mr. Rockefeller was writing stuff down. Mr. Rockefeller looks up, says, oh, you're here, great. I suppose you heard about our loss. He said he had. Mr. Rockefeller said, I've been thinking it over. Before I asked the man to discuss this matter, I've been making some notes about him. And the story goes that what Mr. Rockefeller did was he wrote the guy's name down and made a long list of all the virtues of this guy. All the things he did right. All the things he could do. All the right decisions he'd made in the past for the company. And what he found out was that this guy made so many correct decisions, they made more money than he ever lost. By far. And because he did that, it calmed his anger. Didn't even get mad about it. You lost $2 million, no big deal. You made me $20 million. I'm not worried about the $2 million. It's okay to make mistakes. Right? That's how you handle, instead of getting angry and reacting, calm, think about it. Be slow to speak. Right? Amen? Simple. You guys know all this. All right, so we got three. We only got two more to go. Yeah, we're looking pretty good on time. Two more to go. What are three? Three are learn to laugh. Alleviate anger. All right. Here's the one. Walk in wisdom. I know we all think we have it down packed, but we got to walk in wisdom every day. To walk in wisdom, you need to walk together. Realize that your family is a team and everybody has a position to play. Oh boy. It's not the parents against the kids. It's not the brother against the sister, or the brother against the brother, or the sister against the brother, anyway, something like that. It's the family becoming all that God intended together as a team. Now, God has given parents authority in the family, not just in the home, but in the family. You know, there's a hierarchy. So that, it's not that we don't take the place of God. We are God's representative. And God has given us some wisdom. Not always right, but some wisdom. And he can give us more. Proverbs 15:24 says, wise people walk the road that leads upward in life, not the road that leads downward to death. So, give you an example of two teachers who are applying for a job, vice principal job. One had 8 years experience, one had 20 years experience. Woo, lots of experience. You know what's going to happen next. The board made a decision. The person with 8 years experience got the job. So what did the person with 20 years experience do? Begin to complain. Oh my gosh, I got 20 years of experience. How can I not get the job? I have way more experience than Tim. Way more experience. I get the job. School board replied, well, yes sir, you do have 20 years of teaching experience to her 8. But while the first person has 8 years of experience, you have 1 year of experience repeated 20 times. 1 year of experience repeated 20 times. That's why you can get the job. Simple as that. So just because simply experiencing the passage of time doesn't mean we have grown or learned from the things we experienced during that time. It takes time and repeated lessons and humility to bring us to the place where we can rest in God's wisdom and trust his plan. So, there's a few things about wisdom I want to tell you about. I call them spiritual booster shots. First booster shot for you. Wise living starts with fearing the Lord. You guys know this. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Fearing the Lord is basic. You recognize that he's the creator, the master, the Lord of all. He's holy and awesome. Calls the shots. In response, you're willing to submit yourself to him, his plan for your life. Without this, there is no wisdom. It starts with salvation. It continues in reverent humility. All right? The wise, booster shot number two, wise living grows by receiving God's word. Psalm 19:7 says, the instruction of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testament of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. Guaranteed to make you wise. Nothing can match the Bible for showing you the mind of God. The more you sink roots into God's word, the more wisdom will mark your life. That was a catch question there, that will mark your life. So if you look at your life, you can tell what it's marked by. If it's not marked by wisdom, you miss something. You miss something along the way. Just I want to point that out, just so you guys see that. All right, booster shot number three. Wise living requires that we ask for it specifically. James 1:5-6. Now, if any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God. who gives to all generously without criticizing, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You don't come to God for a second opinion. You come for God for the first opinion. We come to God and say, overwrite your wisdom on this, Lord. Whatever you show me, I will follow. In the book called The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer wrote, to believe actively that our Heavenly Father constantly spreads around us his providential circumstances that work for our present good and our everlasting well-being brings to the soul a veritable benediction. Most of us go through life praying a little, planning a little, jockeying for position, hoping but never being quite certain of anything, and always secretly afraid that we'll miss the way. This is a tragic waste of truth and never gives rest to the heart. Right? So if we truly trust God and his wisdom, he's always our first opinion, not our second. All right. Let's move on. Oh, I have a story for you about a bird. Oh, good. I'm going around real well. A happy and cheerful man once captured a bird, placed it in a cage, and the bird cried out to him, "Give me my freedom, sir," cried the bird as he shut the door. Startled that the bird was talking to him, the man listened as he continued, "I am no use to you, sir, for I have no beautiful feathers to look at, nor am I able to sing beautiful songs." Kind of like the men's group, huh? "And I'm too small to eat. If, however, you promise to grant me my freedom, I will teach you three wise teachings." The man agreed, whereupon the little bird told him, "First, do not grieve over things that have already happened. 2, do not wish for that which is unattainable. 3, do not believe in which cannot be possible. 3 things." Man says, "Indeed, these are wise things you have taught me." As agreed, he opened the door of the cage and set the little bird free. The man sat and pondered the bird's sayings, and the bird flew up into a branch high up in a tree. After a few moments, the man heard the bird laughing. "Why do you laugh?" he called out. "Because I so easily won my freedom," replied the bird. "You humans pride yourselves on being the wisest of the creatures, yet I, a tiny bird, have outwitted you. Within my belly lies a diamond the size of a hen's egg. If you had not let me go, you would be a wealthy man." Upon hearing this news, our once happy and cheerful man became angry, sad, and depressed. And the more the little bird laughed, the angrier, sadder, and more depressed the man became. After some time, the man started hurling abuse at the laughing bird as he attempted to recapture it, but to no avail. The little bird was always beyond his reach. Finally, the little bird called out, "Listen to me, O human. When you granted me freedom, I gave you 3 teachings, yet you almost instantly forgot them. You should not grieve over things that have already happened. But still you are grieving that you gave me my freedom. You should not wish for things that you cannot obtain, and yet you want me, for whom freedom is my whole life, to voluntarily enter a prison. You should not believe that which is impossible, and yet you believe that I am carrying about inside my body a diamond as large as a hen's egg, although I myself am only half the size of a hen's egg." And with that, the little bird flew away. So, wisdom only comes from God, nobody else. Got 4. You got them? Learn to anger. All right, wisdom. Last one. I get you on your way. I'm a little late. Express gratitude. Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." There's incredible power in praying about tension and expressing thanks. There's a direct link between gratitude and joy. And often when we struggle to find joy, thankfulness is the answer. Often when we struggle to find joy, thankfulness is the answer. You may have traditions in your family for Thanksgiving, where everybody goes around the room, tell them what they're thankful for. You know, that's kind of a Thanksgiving thing. Probably shouldn't wait till Thanksgiving to do that. Probably should do that on a regular basis. You know, you may want to try remembering how much gratitude pleases God. God likes when we thank him. Gratitude makes God happy. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 13 to 14. It says this, "They raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, 'He is good, his love endures forever.' Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God." God's presence came to the temple in response to the thanksgiving that was coming out of it. God loved to hear the praise from the temple, so he drew near. It appears that thanksgiving and praises are the key to manifesting the presence of God. It pleases him. If you're thankful and you're praising God, like we do every Sunday, God's presence, God pleases God. Complaining and grumbling are the biggest barriers to gratitude. And we need to learn to catch ourselves when we complain and stop it right away. Numbers 11:1 says the Israelites complained about their hardships. And when God heard it, it was his anger that was aroused. And we need to avoid complaining like the plague because God hates it and it ruins our spiritual lives. Psalm 77:3 says, "I complained and I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed." So, do everything without complaining and arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like the stars of the universe. Philippians 2:14. And on the last note on gratitude, make a personal choice to rejoice. A personal choice to rejoice. It may be difficult to be thankful at certain times. And we've heard testimony from several people how difficult it is to be thankful, to rejoice certain times. When you're sick, you don't feel good, your body's falling apart on you, you may not feel like rejoicing. But make a personal decision to rejoice. The Apostle Paul wrote these words from prison, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Notice Paul says rejoice twice. Paul made a personal choice to be grateful despite his circumstances. He decided even though he was in prison, it didn't matter. He was going to praise and thank God anyway. It transformed his perspective. There's a book by a couple of doctors called Happiness is a Choice. It should be Gratitude is a Choice. We have to make a conscious decision that we are going to be grateful despite the circumstances of our lives. 1 Thessalonians says, "Give thanks in all things, in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Anybody ever read the book called Chicken Soup for the Soul? Anybody read that book by Francie Schwartz? Well, she wrote this book. It tells about a guy named Jerry. Jerry was always in a good mood. You know those guys that's always peppy, always going. That's Jerry. Always had something positive to say, gets on your nerves a lot. That's the guy. And when asked how he was doing, he would always say, "If I was any better, I'd be twins." He always said that. "If I was any better, I'd be twins." Don't any of y'all start saying that. Jerry was a restaurant manager who everybody loved to work for because he was so positive. And Francine said to him, "I don't get it, Jerry. You can't possibly be upbeat all the time. How do you do it?" He replied, "Every morning I wake up and I say to myself, 'Jerry, you have two choices today. You can either choose to be in a bad mood or choose to be in a good mood. And I choose to be in a good mood. Simple.' "Oh, it's not that easy," said Francie. Jerry said, "Yes, it is. It is. I just do it every time. Life is all about choices. Anybody disagree? Life is all about choices." Well, several years ago, Jerry's restaurant was robbed. The thieves panicked and shot him. He was rushed to the emergency room. He spent 18 hours on the operating table, several weeks in intensive care, but he survived. Later, Francie asked him, "How did he do it? How did he get through it? How did it go?" He said, "Well, when I was laying on the floor, I remembered I had two choices. I could choose to live, or I could choose to die. So I chose to live. The paramedics were encouraging, but when they wheeled me into the emergency room and I saw the looks on their faces of the doctors and nurses, I got really scared. Because in their eyes, I read, he's a dead man. And I knew I needed to take action. In there was a big, burly nurse shouting questions at me. And she asked, 'Are you allergic to anything?' Yes, I replied. And the doctors and nurses stopped working as they waited for his reply. They got all quiet. He said, 'Bullets.' And over their laughter, I yelled, 'I'm choosing to live. Operate on me as I'm alive, not dead.' And Jerry lived, thanks to the skill of the doctors, to his attitude, and to the grace of God." So, Francie Schwartz said, you know, she saw Jerry 6 months after the accident and asked him how he's doing. He replied, "If I was any better, I'd be twins." Much of life is determined not by circumstances, but by personal choice. It matters how you choose to live, and so I challenge you to begin to make a personal choice and decide that you are going to rejoice in the Lord no matter what. So, with that said, we need to develop a daily discipline of giving thanks. In order to be thankful, in order to be a thankful people, we need to start giving thanks every day. We need to discipline ourselves to find something each day that we should be thankful for to God, whether it's just waking up, walking down the street, having a little bit of pain in your side that makes you know that you're alive, or a painful knee that says, "Hey, I'm alive, I'm here." That's fine too. In Daniel 6, we read that Daniel got down on his knees 3 times every day and prayed and gave thanks to his God. And how many of us do that? I don't. We often think we're good if we give thanks once a day. So I want to challenge you to begin a regular routine of finding something every day to give thanks for. No matter how small your blessing is, you learn to search out the positive in the midst of negative and give thanks for what you do have. An old hymn says, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." You'll like the story. Should be the last one. Ah, good. The story is told of two old friends who met on the street. One of them looked sad, almost on the verge of tears. His friend asked, "What has the world done to you, my friend?" The sad fellow said, "I'm sorry. 3 weeks ago, an uncle died and left me $40,000. That's a lot of money. Yes, but 2 weeks ago, a cousin I never knew died, and he left me $85,000 free and clear. Sounds like you've been blessed. You don't understand. Last week, my great aunt passed away, and I inherited almost $250,000. Now he has me really confused." "Then why do you look so sad?" "Well, this week, I got nothing. I got nothing. No one died. No one gave me any money. I got nothing." The guy got all this money, wasn't even thankful for the blessing he had. He's worried about the next money, wanted to get more. Is that the way we live before our gracious and loving God, always wanting more? And he gives you something, you're blessed, but continually asking for more and more and more? Wow. I have to tell you, I gave you 5 things, right? Right? You remember the 5 R? Learn to laugh, contentment, anger, walk in wisdom, express gratitude, right? I have to tell you that that's not an antidote or a prescription that's going to make your home peaceful or make your family peaceful on it by themselves. You have to still know who Christ is. You still have to know the Lord. You still have to have him in your life. You can't live, and if you do know him, you can't live a life of, I heard a pastor this week call it dumb down righteousness, where we are accepting things as righteousness and they're not. They call it dumb down righteousness because we're pretending that, hey, what the world is telling us, this is the right way to go, but it's not the right way to go. It's not God's word. We can't live like that in any part of our life. We have to live a life that's righteous before God. So, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through him. Five things for a peaceful family. That's the word for today. Thank you. All right, so.